Well, aren't you thankful that Jesus is strong and kind? Aren't you thankful that not only can we come to Jesus in all of those times when we're weak, when we don't know the answers, when we have the problems and difficulties, but most of all, aren't you thankful that Jesus came to us on the cross? What an incredible theological, thoughtful song that our kids just sang. That's City of Light, isn't it? Where'd Nathan go? Where is he? Is that City of Light? City of Light. C-I-T-Y, City of Light. A-L-I-G-H-T. You need to look it up and look at their music. Really incredible music that they're doing. They're called some of the new hymn writers, and I'm thankful for what they do. We're doing a series now called Good Answers for Tough Questions. And today we're asking the question, can we be good without God? Can we be good? And I want to put good in quotation marks. I'm not going to do this every time I say the word good today. Okay? Good. So you get it. Get the good. All the little kids out there do this right now. Just say good. And some of the adults are doing it as well. Yes. All right. So, can we be good without God? It's got to be obvious to you unless you absolutely live under a brick or are a brick that there is a massive and catastrophic war for the defining of morality. And it rages through every sector, every area, every institution of our culture today. The fight for what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is moral, what is immoral, dominates public discourse today. There are a number of school of thoughts on this, but I'm going to narrow it down to two, realizing that there are more than two, which adds to the confusion of our culture. Number one, there are those who say that objective, transcendent moral laws exist. In other words, we can know what is right and wrong, what is good, okay? Because there are objective laws of goodness. There is a standard of goodness that does not change, that is given to us, not that we invented. We didn't discover it. It was given to us. It is objective. It's also transcendent, which means that we didn't make it. It was made outside of the realm of human possibility. Therefore, it's not left to our opinion or our decision as to whether or not it is right or wrong. It is transcendent. It is above us. It is beyond us. So school number one, those who say that objective, transcendent moral laws exist. And number two, those who say that morality, what is, you do it, good, changes from one context to another, from one opinion to another, from one person to another. This is also called moral relativism. It's relative to the context, whether or not it's good or bad or right or wrong. Objective morality says that certain actions supersede opinions and culture. So, for instance, and even time. So, for instance, we understand, and all people throughout history have understood, and all people throughout history will understand that rape, murder, torture, that those things are wrong. And that things like honesty, courage, honoring parents, can I get an amen? Are all good. Those are not subjective, those are objective because they came from a transcendent source that is not like us, that has determined these truths to be true. They stand beyond human opinions. On the other side, moral relativism says what is true for you does not have to be true for me. Herein lies the problem. If someone would dare say, and by the way, someone does dare say, to the extreme, that murder or rape or the Holocaust may not be wrong for you. If someone says that, let me just submit today, they don't need a better, more clear argument. They need therapy. That was not really a joke. The great Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky said, without God, all things are permitted. Why is that? Because those who hold to objective, definable moral truths ground our morality in the character and nature of God. It's not that just God kind of willy-nilly came up with rules. It's that the morality that we know to be objectively true always has been, always will be, will never change, even though the opinion of our culture changes. They're not defined by what God made up. They're defined by who God is, by His very nature. And so, those who hold to moral relativism determine that they determine their own morality by their own opinion, and in essence, they make themselves their own God. So what is the goal then? If we're trying to determine what is good and what is not, what is bad or what is evil, then why? For what? Is it because if we don't do good, we will be punished? Or is it that we need to do good to somehow further whatever the definition of human flourishing happens to be according to one person or another? In other words, do we just simply need to do good because, you know, it's good for you and it's good for you or it's good for you? Well, if we take that definition, then you have to accept the definition that was given to us by Hitler and the Nazis in Nazi Germany. Because they honestly believed that genocide on the scale of the Holocaust was what was good for human flourishing in the world in the 1940s, and they held the majority opinion. You see that? Objective truth does not depend upon a moral majority. It depends on a transcendent truth. So what Hitler, what they basically purported is essentially what moral relativists still believe. The question is, whose opinion determines what is good? Those who were in power in Rwanda decided that it would be genocide as well. Our culture has the opinion that has led to another genocide in abortion. Is there an objective, eternal, transcendent definition of good? Well, that's what I want to address with you today for just a few minutes this morning. I have three questions for you. The three questions are, what is good? Can we be good without God? And how can we be good? So, let's look at these very quickly. We're going to look, as an example, at this passage in Mark chapter 10 that Pastor Charlie read. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And we're going to look, first of all, at the question, what is good? Just do this as an exercise this week. Find anybody outside of church, anywhere you work, your friends. Oh, I would suggest put it on social media, but I don't suggest that. Ask anyone, are you a good person? Overwhelmingly, obviously, you're going to get the answer yes. Probably not 100%, but overwhelmingly, you're going to get the answer yes. Or you'll get some kind of comparison. Well, I'm good compared to Hitler, or I'm good compared to Jeffrey Dahmer, or I'm good to whatever. But how is that measured? How is good at that point measured? If it's opinion, like moral relativists say, then whose opinion counts the most? If we say something is good, what is the standard that good is measured against? Well, the rich young ruler gives a little bit of the idea in that passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. This story, a real story, this is not a parable. This is an actual encounter that Jesus had. It shows up in three of the four Gospels. The rich young ruler, as he's called here, he's called the rich young man. In Matthew and in Luke, he's called the rich young ruler. By all accounts, he was good. He was a good young man. He was religious. He was moral. He followed the rules. He did what would be considered the right things. In fact, he had been so good, so much of an upstanding, outstanding person in his community that he was very quickly promoted above not only his peers, but also his elders to the position of being a ruler. When it says that he was a rich young ruler, it's talking about that he was a ruler over a synagogue, a place of gathering for the people of God to worship. So he had surpassed ethically even those who were older than himself. That position, the synagogue ruler, was usually reserved for older men. This man, this rich young ruler, could probably be described like Paul described himself in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. And I'm just going to turn there very quickly. We are going to actually come back to Philippians chapter 3. But this could have been a description of the rich young ruler. This is Paul describing himself, Philippians 3, verse 4. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. He's not talking about his skin. He's talking about in the actions that he does, the working toward the law of achieving what is good, what is right, what is morally ethical. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's not being arrogant here. He says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. So from the very beginning, he was on his way to doing right. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he had the right heritage. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. That's the way that the young, rich ruler probably could have described himself. And yet, I want you to see this. The rich young ruler knew that he was not good enough. He knew something was missing. How do I know that? Look at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, meaning Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He had done the law. He had done all of the things that were right. He had differentiated between what was ethical and unethical, moral and immoral. He had cut it straight. He had towed the line. He had always walked the straight and narrow path. And yet, he still knew that he needed something more. He had not done enough. He wasn't good enough. And he comes to Jesus. And he says, there must be another standard of goodness. I thought that I had accomplished all of it. I thought I had reached the level. But there is something that I have not reached. The Bible tells us that for even those who are religious or non-religious, who don't follow after God, even they know in their hearts that there is something that is out there, that God has implanted in their heart a standard by which they can be, quote, good. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Why is this? This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and it is this: because every human being, every person who has ever breathed a breath, was created in the image of God. Every person has value, intrinsic value, because each and every one of us is created in the very image of the Creator Himself. He knew something was missing, but he couldn't quite put his mind to it, even though he knew, after he'd done all of these things right, he knew there was a standard to the goodness. Listen to the words of the great C.S. Lewis. "As an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got to this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. How do we know what good is?" This man ran to Jesus, and apparently he understood that Jesus had what he did not. The thing that he had thought, had sought for his entire life, to come to the place of God's life in him. He said, "I want to inherit eternal life." That was the Jews' understanding of eternal life, was having God's life itself implanted deep within them. He's a good and wonderful, almost perfect Jew, and yet he knew that he didn't have this. So he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." How did he know that Jesus is this good, is this standard? It's interesting. The young man uses, there's really two words that are used in the New Testament to describe goodness. One, the word kalos, it describes a goodness that's external, that comes from doing things, that kind of gives the external appearance that all is well. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And please, don't look down your long pious nose at me this morning like you don't know what I'm talking about. You walk down the street, you go to, oh, here's a good place. You go to Walmart. You see people, and you automatically make judgments about what kind of life they live. Don't act like you don't. We all do that. And we even put on our good external kalos kind of goodness when we go out, especially when we go to church. Hello. But the rich young ruler doesn't use that word here. He knew that that was the kind of life he had been leading, but he was looking for something more. Instead, he uses a word that talks about the internal goodness, the transformation, the goodness of character and nature. It's the word agathos. It's where we get our name, the old name Agatha. We don't name daughters Agatha very much anymore. It's the word internal goodness. It's a word of virtuous nature. He knew that Jesus had this. This good, it's an objective moral value. And those objective moral values have their source in the eternal character, nature, and substance of a loving, just, self-sufficient God. The next time somebody tries to tell you that they can be good, that you're good because you have your God, but they're good because they have their own way of being good, you can know it's absolutely impossible. Can they do good things? Of course. But now we're talking about external things. When God is looking for the heart, the things that are internal. By the way, so was the rich young ruler. That's exactly what he was looking for. Without God, all morality, every definition of good, without God, reduces itself down to this question. And here it is. By whose standard? You say that you're good? By what standard? You say that this is a good thing that has happened? By what standard? Do you say it is good? I love the story that J.P. Moreland told. Some of you will remember J.P. Moreland came to Tulsa a couple years ago and did our apologetics conference. He told the story about witnessing to a young man in his early days back at UCLA. And the young man, as he was talking to him, said, I don't know why you're trying to convince me of this. Everything is relative. There is no such thing as objective truth. There is no moral standard that's objective, that's definable, that is good for you and for me and for everybody else. JP sat and looked at him, and then he reached over and grabbed his boom box. Some of you know what a boom box is. A stereo. His boom box, he grabbed it and walked out. JP Moreland stole his stereo. And as he was walking down the hall, the kid was chasing him saying, "Where are you going? That's mine." And he said, "By whose standard?" Without God, without an objective standard of what is right and wrong, it simply boils down to opinion. And that's where our world is right now. If we insist on calling the Holocaust evil or intolerance or racism, all of them are evil. I want you to hear me on this today. All of those are absolutely evil, but they all necessitate an objective standard of good. And that good is going to be one or two of two things, either God or your opinion. And then you have to ask yourself, whose opinion? So what is good? What is good? According to the scriptures, we can only define good in one way: the nature, the character, and the truth of God that is found in Jesus Christ. So then let me ask that next question. It's the question that I kind of titled the sermon, can we be good without God? Well, again, the rich young ruler here, with all of his external morality, he was still seeking what he knew he was missing. He knew that it took some kind of good, but he had wrongly assessed that it was his external actions that would bring it about. And so he approaches Jesus. Look at it again. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up. And by the way, it says he ran up. A typical ruler of a synagogue would never, ever have done that. They never would have ran. Which is why most Baptist preachers are overweight. That is so bad. Guess I need to determine by what standard. It says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Do you know what he's doing here? What Jesus is doing to this rich young ruler is he's saying, I know that you've been working on all the external good things that you've been working for. Why is it now that you come and are talking about me as the internal, transformative nature that is good? Why are you talking to me like that? We all know that there's only one who is good, and that is God. In other words, Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler, you've heard about me. You've heard about the miracles. You've heard about the teaching. Are you now coming to me because you are seeking good that is not external, but good that you can only get from God? Are you calling me God? He's saying to the rich young ruler, are you now done with seeking your own good? Are you now seeking God? That's what Jesus is doing here. And I want you to notice what Jesus does, because this is absolutely incredible. He says, you know the commandments. Well, duh. The rich young ruler absolutely knew the commandments. But look where Jesus starts. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Do you see what Jesus just did here? There are, in the Ten Commandments, there are what we call two tables of the law. The first table is the first four commandments that deal with our relationship with God. Have no other God before me. Don't create any images. What am I leaving out here? Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Thank you very much. And honor the Sabbath, right? Those four things. That's the first table. They deal with our relationship to God. The second table deals with the six relationships that we have with other people. Do you see what Jesus did here? He doesn't start with God. He starts with, what are your external relationships with people? Look what he does. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And he, the rich young ruler, said to him, Jesus, teacher, All these I have kept from my youth. Now, is that 100% true? Probably not. Did he always honor his parents? Probably not. Did he ever take something that wasn't his? He probably did at some point. But here's his point. He's saying, from my youth, from when I was a little guy, even from the eighth day, like Paul said in Philippians 3, the eighth day when I was ceremonially circumcised and brought into the covenant, from that day forward, I have worked tirelessly, endlessly to do what is good. Yes, I've done these. I've already done that. I'm good to go, right? Jesus looks at him because Jesus had started with the lesser. Jesus looks at him and says, oh, you got that, do you? But he didn't have the first table. He had not been seeking after God as the standard of what is good. So Jesus, it says in verse 21, Jesus looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now this has kind of befuddled people for a long time. What does Jesus mean by this? Is he just saying, man, if you just get past yourself and you know, the First Baptist synagogue down there, you'll be good. Do all kinds of social ministry and that'll make up the difference between what is the standard of good from what you've believed and what is the true standard. It's not what Jesus is saying. The rich young ruler, just like our culture, he had those external trappings without having an internal transformation. Jesus is not saying, sell it all, that will finish off your goodness. Not at all. So what was Jesus doing? Jesus was saying what he had been saying from the beginning. Jesus was telling the rich young ruler, do exactly what I have been telling everyone from the beginning, which is this. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What Jesus was saying was this. He wasn't saying, if you have all of that money that you have right now, just give it up and I'll consider it all good. I will then know that you have a good heart, young man. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, have no other image before me. Have no other God before me. How hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you cannot serve both God and you fill in the blank. And for him, it was money. See, to ask the rich young ruler to do this was not only to say, hey, you need to give up everything and that'll make you something good or it'll make you better. It does say that he did not do that and he went off sad. The rich young ruler was also going to be depriving his entire family because wealth was very tied to an entire family. What Jesus was saying is, if you want to be good, follow God. Be not only a hearer of the word, but be a doer of it. Follow God. When we try to be good without God, then what is the standard of our good? It's just an opinion. And the Bible says that our attempts at anything that is good in order for us to find favor with God is like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:4. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That is the standard. The glory is the very nature, the very essence of who God is. And who God is the standard that is acceptable for good. Our culture wants to say, just be good. Just be a good person. I got to tell you, that's not the gospel. That is Oprah. I'm serious. And the gospel of Oprah will send you straight to hell. Because there is nothing that is good within you. The Bible says that we are dreadfully sinful. Does that mean that it's wrong for you to say, "Man, you know that guy? He is a good guy." No, that's not what that means. But what it's also not saying is he is intrinsically good. Good down to his character. Nature is flawless. It is not saying that. It is absolutely okay for you to look at your dog at home and say, "What a good boy." But the kind of good that we're talking about is something different, because what this young ruler was looking for was a standard of goodness that would give him eternal life. In other words, a standard of goodness that was acceptable to the life of God, which he wanted in him. Look what happens here again, verse 21. "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Interesting. I'm so glad that he said that. He loved him. You almost feel this like deep sympathy and compassion. Like Jesus is looking at him after he said, "I've already done all of that. Oh, the second table of the law, I got it. Nobody's been better at that than me." And it's almost when he says Jesus loved him, it's like Jesus goes, deep compassion. And he says to him, "Well, then, you know, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Wow. I want you to notice here, Jesus does not lead him to pray a prayer. Isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't try to get him to make a decision, to say it out loud. He didn't do any of that. Jesus led him to see that he was not good on his own, and that he needed to follow Christ. It's the very definition of goodness. Did you know our word good, goodness, comes from a transliterated word of godness? It's to be godlike. So then, that brings us to the third and final question then, is if God is the standard of goodness and we cannot be good without God, how can we be good? How can we be good? The rich young ruler left. He decided to try to achieve goodness on his own, and he was sad. We don't know. I don't see that we ever had a follow-up report on this young man. By the way, if there was ever going to be a good prospect for evangelism, it would have been this guy, right? But I wonder if he ever got over his sadness. If his sorrow ever left him. There's only one kind of good that qualifies you with God. And the Bible says that it is not your righteousness, it is his righteousness. It is the rightness or the goodness of God himself that is applied to you that can make you good. The Bible tells us again and again that all we bring in our relationship to God is our sin and the stain of our guilt. So how can we be good? I'm glad you asked. We can be good when God replaces our verdict of guilt and condemnation and evil with His own goodness. Pastor Nathan quoted this verse earlier as we were singing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter says, He Himself, Jesus Himself, bore our sins, our evil, our badness. Jesus bore our bad in His body on the tree that we might die to sin, those things that are bad, and live to righteousness, those things that are truly, inherently, by nature, good. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Our sins, that we might die to our sins and live with God's righteousness being given to us freely by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says it like this: For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. God made Jesus to be our sin, who never knew sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness, the rightness, the goodness of God. Here's your $10 theological word for the day. It's the word imputed. It's a funny kind of sounding word, imputed. This is what it means, that God imputed, He applied, He transferred our sin from us to Christ. And at the same time, remember we sang about the double cure? At the same time that He transfers our sin to Christ, He takes Christ's goodness and He transfers it to us. So that in salvation, by faith in what Christ has done for us, when God looks at us, what He sees is not our bad, He sees Christ's good. That's how you define goodness. Philippians chapter 3. I want you to turn there, and I'll close with this today. It's important for you to look at this. Philippians chapter 3, because this is how Paul saw it. Philippians chapter 3, very familiar verse. Why don't we start back up at verse 8. Actually, start back at verse 7. I got to stop. We're going to be going back and back and back and back, okay? Verse 7, because we already read that other part where he says, I'm under the law, I'm blameless. Then he says in verse 7, Paul says, but whatever gain I had by doing all those things that were, quote, good, he said, I counted those as loss for the sake of Christ, my own goodness. Indeed, I count everything a loss, because of the surpassing worth or the surpassing goodness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. In other words, I've surrendered everything. I chunked it all away, and I count them as rubbish. Or I think it's the old King James says, as dung. In order that I may gain Christ, and here it is, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, not having a goodness of my own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see it? How do we become good? How can we be good? By faith in Christ. By trusting that what Jesus did on the cross, took all of our bad, pinned it to a tree, put it to death, and then God took it, taking all of our sin in exchange, gave us all of His goodness. Not because you deserved it, but because of His love. Because of His great love and His great mercy. I know I quoted it last week, we sang it this week. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. It's more. Oh, how good. And then Paul even says this, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. Unlike the rich young ruler, Paul surrendered it all for Christ. So then let me ask you this question today. Are you good enough? Are you good enough? By what standard? By whose standard are you good enough? Are you comparing yourself to someone else? The Bible tells us there's only one standard. And by the way, it says that all of us have fallen short of that standard. So by what standard would you consider yourself good enough? God's standard is unattainable by you and I. His standard is perfection. When God says good, He means perfectly good. In order to reach that, God must give us Himself. Thank God. This is exactly what Jesus has done for us when He died on the cross. And the Bible says that for all who believe, that God fills us with His Holy Spirit, His nature, His character, His goodness. Do you have God's goodness? Has God's goodness been imputed to you, been given freely to you? Has He taken your sin and you freely received His goodness, His nature, His perfection through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to know God? Turn to Christ. Stop relying on your own goodness to get you home and instead turn fully to Christ. Surrender your life to Christ today. Surrender your own goodness, your own effort. It will only lead you away from God. The most difficult people in all the world to try to get them to the gospel are those who believe that you're just fine. That you are generally a good person. That's why Jesus did not, with this young man, just say, hey, brother, I know that you're good. Let's add to that. Let's just add this little prayer and make you all good. No. He says, everything that you've done to this point, it doesn't add up. In fact, it adds up to zero. My friends, the only way to have the goodness of God that's acceptable to God, the only way home, the only way to heaven, the only way to be saved is not by being good on your own. It is by receiving the goodness that is achieved only in the perfection of Jesus Christ. So the question today is, do you know God's goodness in the finished work of Jesus? If you don't, then I want to encourage you to do this today. I want you to just cry out to Jesus today. Just call upon God today. Just sell out to Jesus today. Give up everything to follow Christ. And come hard for Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a few moments. If you've been relying on your own goodness, if you've been trying to do something to add again to your resume, your spiritual resume, to be hired by God, to be brought on by God by saying, well, I need another Bible study. I've got to go to church more often. I've got to get rid of this sin. I've got to try to make myself right. I want to tell you something today. All of that is probably true, but none of it will ever happen, and none of it will count . What counts, what God is looking for, is to see the goodness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in you. Have you stopped trying to rely on your own goodness and surrendered your life to the goodness of Jesus Christ? Today, some of you need to cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I have been trying to be good on my own, and now I turn completely to you. I surrender my life to you. Jesus, I turn completely and fully to you. It's not about praying a prayer or making a decision. It's about looking to Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to have an opportunity for you, if you know that you need to know Jesus, if you want to have the goodness of Jesus applied to your life. After we are dismissed with our benediction, I would invite you to come and meet with me or one of our other pastors over in this hallway to my right, to your left. As soon as we say amen at the end of the benediction, you need to make a beeline. You need to come and meet with one of our pastors. Love to share with you how you can know the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and have His righteousness imputed to your account. Or maybe today you need to come and pray with one of our pastors. Maybe you need to come and join the church today. Whatever it is that God is moving upon you, God's been speaking to your heart. That still small voice has been chattering in your heart. You need to come to Christ. Would you say yes to Him today? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity for us to seek after you. And now I pray that you would pour out your goodness upon us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And may we know you, and may we follow after you, not seeking our own good, but seeking your good. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to have you stand with me together as we are going to have our benediction now. But before we do, I want to invite Tim and Tina Beach to come and stand with me. Dear brother and sister who've been coming to church with us for some time now and have said that they want to unite in membership with us. And I'm very thankful for that. Glad that you all have come. They are believers in Christ and they want to be a part of the church, serving in the church and working together as we encourage them and they'll encourage us as we walk faithfully with Christ. And if you're excited about them coming, would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, look at you. She's clapping. Now, I want to say this benediction over you and to you and over the beaches as well. And then if you know that you need to make a decision for Christ today, if you need to follow after Christ, if you're looking for the goodness of Jesus, then I want to encourage you to come and pray with one of our pastors. I pray today that the goodness that you find in your life is not your own, but that you understand the power of the holiness, the righteousness, the goodness of Jesus Christ, and the power of His resurrection. God bless you, church. And may Arrow Heights be used for God's glory this week. Amen? Amen. God bless you and have a great day.